in Hebrew, of course.
Right.
Although it'd be good to get some more, to get at least another teacher with Greek and Hebrew so we could have more flexibility. But right now we don't have enough students taking it to justify that, I don't think. And we've got some people now that could perhaps teach Greek, although Dan King went to Europe, so he was going to teach Greek at one time. They were getting ready to have him teach it. Maybe one of you guys will.
I feel a lot more comfortable with Hebrew than I do with the Greek. That's funny. If you take a poll on that, see how that goes with the Greek. I know why it's so much richer, because of the amount of translation that we have done.
Mm-hmm.
I function better doing it.
Yeah. That has been one advantage to the Hebrew, the way this book is set up.
I know the Greek is somewhat harder.
Yeah.
The structure
is harder, and with Greek you've got so many grammatical details that you have to get through that you can't take in the first year. You haven't got much time to spend on translating. Whereas Hebrew, there's not as many grammatical details. It's more just all these little oddball ending variations and so forth that you haven't really got any new grammar to learn. You just got to recognize forms, you know.
That's why I'm hanging on.
Yeah, hanging on.
So I can see it in action. If it wasn't for Hebrew, outrageous spelling,
mm-hmm.
It'd be easy.
Yeah, it would be. It'd be a very easy language.
What part about spelling?
Yeah, spelling and vowel point changes and irregular verbs.
That's crazy.
Syntax, though, it's about as simple as you can get. And we're getting now into the subtleties of syntax. The hardest parts of the syntax are just the subtleties of clause relationships. But as far as, you know, basic subject, verb, object, you know, patterns and idioms and the way they streamline their prepositional structure, the only three basic, you know, prepositions plus a few oddball, you know, ones. But it's really very efficient in some respects. Okay, let's finish up exercise 35 here, lesson 35 exercise. And I think we'd gotten to... where did we get to? We almost got done with this thing, I think. I think somebody left off with, and Pharaoh said to all Egypt there, the fourth line up from the bottom. Okay, and then starting with Laku, I think, was the next one. And does anybody remember who we left off with, or does anyone? Okay. Well, that puts Tony next then, huh?
Pass.
Pass? Okay. Okay. You weren't here yesterday, were you? Okay, that's right. Okay, Peter, do you want to take that starting with Laku there?
Okay.
And then let's see here. Let me see how far we'll let you go. It's
mm-hmm.
Last word in the second line of that paragraph structure. And then go ahead and read down to the next semicolon. Or let's see. Where?
Oh, and Pharaoh, okay.
So we're, now you're hearing what Pharaoh said.
Okay. Laku and Yosef. Et kol asher yomar lachem ta'asu ta'asu v'ha'ra'av haya al kol p'nei ha'aretz. How far should I go?
Let me think now. It's hard to stop any place. These series just keep going on. Yeah, we could stop you right there. We'll just take shorter ones here throughout the rest of it. That'd be best. Good place to stop.
Pharaoh said to all Egyptians, go to Joseph. All that he said to you, you will do in the famine with him. Is that where I stop? Where am I supposed to stop?
You stop. Yeah, keep going.
This is the difference.
If I tell you, then I'll give it a translation here.
Oh, okay.
I just keep going until I tell you to stop.
Famine was over the face of all the earth.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay, I should have written that
part. Okay. It's hard because you got to pick a wuss someplace usually to stop. Okay, good. So Pharaoh said to all Egypt, go to Joseph, and all that he says to you, do, or you will do. It's kind of that polite imperative, so you probably want to translate an imperative here. And then now the famine was upon all the face of the earth. Okay, and then starting with Wakol. Let's see. No, it's not actually imperative form. It's an imperfect form. But remember that the imperfect is often used for imperative. It's like that... it's the
mild form.
Yeah, kind of a mild form of an imperative.
Yomar. Okay, that is perfect also. It says, I guess it's got the idea of a continuous action, but
right.
That he will speak.
Yeah, all that he will speak. Sure, all that he will speak, all that he will be speaking. Sure. Yeah, and notice that's your normal form, Yomar, instead of, you know, in the walk consecutive form, it's Wayomer. You get that shortened form, but there comes out. This is not a consecutive series or anything, it's just an ordinary, imperfect form. Okay. And
what is the analytical call? I know, I look at some present times, they call them futures.
Oh, yeah, I don't know. That means imperfect. So if you see future in the analytical, it means imperfect. And it's just a matter of depending on, you know, some grammars will say future and perfect and split them up that way. Others say imperfect. So it kind of depends on what the book adopts as a term, and then they go from there. Yeah. But it doesn't really, you know, because it says future doesn't necessarily mean that it's got a future idea always. Most of the time it does, but not always. Okay. I think that's why many of the books avoided the term future, just so that they don't nail it down or convey the impression that it's always that. All right, Doug, why don't you go with Cole here and go down to the first colon, the next colon there in the next line. Wayar. You can even stop there if you want. We'll make that next part with the next sentence. Okay, just stop with Mitzrayim, Mitzrayim there. Yeah. I told you earlier to go further, but this is the natural stopping place here. Okay, and you're kind of starting with and all.
Every man came to Egypt, purchased bread, and they saw that the
Okay, and Jacob saw that there was bread in Egypt. Okay, that's where you can stop. Mm-hmm. Good. Now, you said in every land. You probably want to say in all the land or all the earth. Just because, you have it in construct and you have the article on land. If you had no article on land, then you might say every land. But when you have the article on it, it's kind of all the. If you just stick the V in there with the article, it'll usually come out right. So all the earth or all the land. So in the context, see, Eretz has got kind of a broad, sometimes it's talking about a regional land, sometimes it's talking about the whole earth, sometimes it's talking about the idea of land, so you have to use context to help there. Okay, then continuing with Wayomer here and finishing out, Bryce.
I'm
next,
co-opinatory for you. Quit.
Okay, he quit.
Okay, Wayomer, then
Akko. Yeah, Akko.
Akko. Levanel.
Mm-hmm.
Hine Shemati Ki Gesh Vesem Sunatraim Vadu Shema Bukanu Vanu Nishan Winikya Willo Naho.
Okay.
Which is
some good vocabulary here.
Yeah. Jacob said, now.
Okay, it's from Banim, and with the suffix on it, and the preposition lama in the front. And Banim is plural of Ben.
Oh,
Bain.
To his son.
Yeah, right, to his sons.
Landon will hate this, but I might as well say, behold.
Yeah, all right. Okay, that's what I said, too.
behold, I hear that there is food in Egypt. an interesting word, radu.
Yeah, it's from yarad, to descend, go down.
Oh, go down.
It's an imperative, and it's a one-year-old, and you lose, you get a short form, you know, so. You'd never guess that, maybe. But. Okay, yeah, go down.
There.
Yeah, go down, shama, there, hither, go down, hither, go down, okay. Go down there, their word. Hither, I guess, is what they give for that.
Okay,
and sham with the directional ending on it.
Go down there and acquire to you from there.
Okay, it's to us. Lanu would be to us. You know, acquire, purchase for us from there.
For us from there.
Well, no. Look at your conjunction there. Wa. So we've got a new verb. This is actually a verb form. Purchase from there. You know, and you might have expected something to be the object of that, but they didn't really have an object. So we're starting another verb here. This is from chaya, which is the verb to live. Chaya is to be, and then chaya is to live. So nichyeh, what form would that be? Yeah, being imperfect, and it'd be first person plural. So it would be we will live. Yeah. Okay, it says, yeah, right, and not die. See the contrast there? We nichyeh, we lo namoth, or namuth. We will live and we will not die. Namuth is the imperfect first person plural for muth. Remember, it's a hollow verb. No, I think it's just the imperfect form. Yeah. Yeah. That nun on the front, see, is a prefix. And from mate, originally. Oliver. Okay, good. Interesting vocabulary there. Let's see. Oh, are you going back up there as far as, yes, as far as the imperative there? Let's see. Purchase for us so that we will live and not die. Right. So you've got the redo there and so there's your imperative. Purchase for us there, food from there, and then you've got imperfect following. So that's a good observation. Purchase from there so that we will live and we will not die. Okay. And you don't always have to translate so that, because it follows anyway. You know, if you purchase from there and we will live and not die, you know, that will be the result. But it's got that result and idea. So that would be a good translation of it. I'm going to put that down there. There's another option, too. Okay. Any other questions or observations there? All right. One more lesson out of the way. Okay, we move on to lesson 36. Hine. We deal with hine clauses here. The word hine, traditionally translated as behold, is very frequent in Hebrew prose and deserves special attention in translation. The retention of archaic expressions like behold, even in the RSV, merely points up the translator's refusal to come to grips with the meaning and syntactic functions of hine in terms of modern English correspondence. Okay, so his opinion is expressed here. There is, of course, some difficulty in this. but it is hoped that the following discussion will enable the reader to translate this word more accurately. I think the whole problem really has to do with, he's looking for a translation that is up to date in English. And so to translate this as behold and so forth sounds archaic, because English doesn't talk that way anymore. But to say that that's wrong or something, or giving you the wrong impression from the Hebrew, is not necessarily the case either. He's got a point. There's a point he's got that you'll see as we develop the rest of this chapter, and that is that there are clause relationships, that hine is a function word in clause relationships, which takes it beyond just the idea of behold. But still, a translation of behold will oftentimes give you a pretty good idea of what's going on each time. There's a certain feeling you get from Hebrew. The reason I still kind of try to resurrect behold here is that you feel that from Hebrew, because the word does mean behold in many contexts when it's by itself. It's only in these clause relationships that he's saying we shouldn't translate it behold. But hine is a very, you know, if you're seeing, introducing a new statement with hine in a context and somewhere somebody's trying to point to somebody and say, look, that's what they'll use. So I'm not as hostile toward the translation of behold, although I think that it's important to note what he's talking about as far as these clause relationships and the function, and not just say, well, hine means behold and that's all. It's more than that, but it's that too. So try to strike a balance. I'll just give you my viewpoint on it, and I'll just leave it up to you as you're translating, as you begin to feel this, you know, and get some more experience with it. I think you'll begin to sense what the proper balance is on it. Okay. Point number one, the clearest and most basic use of hine is as a predicator of existence. It differs from yesh in that it emphasizes the immediacy, the here and nowness of the situation. And that's what kind of behold does. Look right now. See this right now. See that's, and that's the idea, the sense of hine is, when it's used as a predicator of existence, this first use, one of the most common ones, is that it's calling your attention to something right here and now. And focusing on that right now. So it's got kind of an urgency to it and an immediacy to it. So in this usage, inflected forms are common. So you'll see suffixes on hine. And same kinds of suffixes we've seen before, so I won't belabor this paradigm here. You're already familiar with that. But look at the examples. Hinani, for example, would be, here I am. Here I am. So in other words, behold me. You know, behold, here I am. I mean, here I am. It's kind of a, it's not just here I am, but here I am, you know. It's got a more of a, it's like an answer to a question. Somebody's asking for you, here I am. So it's right, it's got an immediacy and an urgency and so forth. Hine ha'ish, here is the man, or behold the man, you see.
Like the Hebrew a lot better.
Right, I do too. I really do. I have to confess that I like it better in Hebrew just because of what it's portraying. Hine ha'ish, I mean, it's got something to it that just saying, here's the man, is a little weak with. And hine ishtaka, here's your wife. Same thing. Behold your wife.
Aren't they coming out really mean the same thing? You couldn't behold her if she wasn't there.
No, that's true. It means about the, yeah, it means about the same thing. In other words, I think it means more than just the predication of existence, but it also means the predication of existence and the perception thereof on the part of somebody. This idea of perception seems to be there, is that it's not only that something exists, something can exist without anybody seeing it. There can be a tree in the forest, you know, and you might say yesh for a tree in the forest, but for look at the tree, or you know, here, there's a tree right here, then you might say hine. You know, and then now you've got something that's not only existing, but it's being perceived. So he didn't say it that way, but I think that's the feeling that I get from it. And in all the uses we'll see here, you're always seeing perception on the part of somebody. But somebody's perceiving something. So maybe it would be best to redefine that thing as instead of saying behold, just say existence with perception or something like that. It's worthy of some study. I haven't checked that out to see if that fits everywhere, but I'm quite sure it does. Yes.
It's
Tony?
Almost like if they would stick an exclamation point on the end of the English sentence. Mm-hmm. Carry the flavor across.
It right. It's got some more. It's got a more emotion to it. It's more of an emotional term, and you
it's
feel
not
that.
A statement,
yeah.
A declaration.
Because if you just want to make a statement of existence, they have yesh. They have another predicator of existence. This one's got to have something more to it. I mean, it's, and you feel it. You really do. Okay. Yes, Price.
Why is it hine itself in the paradigm?
Oh, it's because the paradigm is hine plus a suffix. In other words, it's like hine is just the bare form, like the preposition lamas, just bare form, and then you add the suffixes onto it for behold me and all the rest. So, in other words, the reason is this is not a verb really. This is more like a particle or a preposition or something like that. It's not really a verb form where you'd find the verb form, the form that's in the dictionary is one of the forms in the paradigm. But this is just, you know, a word meaning by itself means behold or something of that nature, and then you put suffixes on it. Okay. Point number two, hine may also be used to add this same nuance to sentences with adverbial, adjectival, or participial predicates. Thus, sentences such as ani bavayath can become hinani bavayath, where instead of saying, I am in the house, you're saying something like, I am here now in the house, you know, getting more urgency to it, or behold, I'm in the house, you know. Still comes back, I still get an impact of putting behold in there, I can't help it. You know, here, look, I'm in the house. And it's got more punch, more urgency to it, and that idea of perception seems to be there. So here's some examples. Hine chamik ole timnatha. Excuse me. Your father is now on his way up to Timna. Okay, so the idea, your father-in-law is on his way now, and the idea of now is what he's getting from hine. But the idea is, behold, your father's on his way. You know, I mean, if you get the same kind of idea, there's urgency. You better look now because he's on his way right now. And if you don't look now, you're not going to see it. Hine avika cholam. Your father is now ill. Or chola, excuse me. Your father is now ill. Again, something like, behold, your father is ill may not be that far off. Hine binecha ba elecha. Elecha, your son is now coming to you. So here you have a participial phrase, and the hine is adding an immediacy and an urgency to that. So it's not just your son is coming, but your son's coming right now. You know, look, your son's coming. Hine ha'aretz lefanecha, the land is here before you. So again, the same urgency. Look, the land is here before you. I mean, if you look at the context of these things, you'll see that idea of urgency and perception. It may also be prefixed to verbal sentences, adding to the vividness or importance of the fact stated. So here again, he still doesn't want to use behold, but that would be perfect for this translation, because he's trying to say it's adding vividness or importance. And so hine ha'anashim ba'u hema, or hina, some men have just come here. And I would say, behold, some men have come here. You know, it's maybe a little bit archaic, but I think it's still getting the idea across. Now, most hine clauses occur in direct speech. This excludes wihine, see below. We're going to deal with that with clause relationships and so forth. And serve to introduce a fact upon which the following statement or command is based. It becomes important, therefore, to consider each hine clause together with the type of clause that follows it. That is, whether they stand in a conjunctive or disjunctive relationship. Among the most frequent conjunctive sequential types are. Okay, let me just give you the philosophy of what is being brought here, and I think he's got the right idea on this, although he seems to be just kind of forcing himself into a mold by not using behold idea, but let's put it this way. In these clause relationships that we're about to look at, the hine clause is tending to draw attention to something and call your attention to a certain fact, and then to show other clause relationships that follow from that. In other words, it's introducing a fact of which a following statement or command is based. Very often you'll see in this first series, for example, a hine clause plus an imperative. What's happening there, the basic structure is, behold this, do this, therefore. In other words, because of this situation that has arisen, take a look at this situation, and therefore do something. So it's got this idea of really coming to grips with what's happened and then doing something as a result of that. And it makes the command, gives a command that's based on some information, based on a necessity or something, where you're letting the person know the reason why the command is so important. Okay, so let's look at this. Hine clause plus imperative. Now the absence of wu before the imperative marks this as a rather special construction. So we don't have the conjunction wu here. It's a little bit more abrupt. What you'll see is a hine clause, and then all of a sudden the command with no wu on it. If desired, the hine clause may be subordinated in English. Okay, let's see what it means here by the ways he's translated this. Okay, hine shifka take. Biyadek asi la. Your handmaid is in your charge, due to her. So hine, see, behold, your handmaid is in your charge. It's a predication, you see, the verb is understood. And then, notice there is no conjunction wu there on the asi here. is an imperative form of asa, and there's no conjunction there. It just says asila. It's kind of a sudden sentence, kind of abrupt usage. And you get this idea of urgency. Behold, your handmaid is here, due to her, and so forth, as you please, whatever the context of that is. Or since your hand, he's saying you might translate that in English by a subordinate clause. Since your handmaid is here, do this. And that's the idea, all right. You get into this problem of, that might be an okay translation to translate the functional relationships involved, but I think you're still losing something in terms of the emotion involved when you do that. And so that's something when I translate Hebrew, I like to try to bring the emotion of the language across if possible, as well as just simply a set of words that will get the structure relationship settled. Yes?
Well, in this particular context, it would appear that maybe some impatience is being expressed.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Because of, what's going on. She's been, trying to get rid of her.
Right.
She says, behold, she's in your hand. Mm-hmm. Do with
her whatever you want. Sure. I think the emotion, impatience is one possible emotion that's involved, or fear, or urgency in different contexts. Those are the kinds you're seeing. It's not just a matter-of-fact situation.
Mm-hmm.
When the hene clauses are used, or when this approach is used, there's usually some more feeling to it. There's some more emotion to it. And that's perhaps why behold helps us, because it does, it's not the way we normally talk. And it's not something we've already overused, as it were, and it does help convey the emotional idea. So I don't know what other word to use. Maybe look sometimes. That's what happens in the New Testament. And the New Testament has the Hebrewism that Hene uses back here. In the New Testament, ideh, you see that oftentimes, ideh. It's, see or look. And it's picking right up from the same Old Testament Hebrew idiom. That's what causes me to suggest that if the Greek is translating it that way, and if in the Greek New Testament, when they were speaking Greek and carrying Hebrewisms across, they were saying ideh, that suggests that the meaning that they were getting by hene was more like behold. Okay? So, that's my feeling anyway. Somebody ought to do a paper on this one also.
Is there any significance?
What's that?
Is there any significance out of the case joining law and the verb?
Which one are we looking at there? I think we saw something before about the imperative sometimes using makef, and I think it just gives a little bit more, it kind of runs it together faster, and gives it more urgency. It makes it shorter, So that can happen also with these short forms. You even shorten them more with the makef. I don't know if they actually mentioned it there before or not, but that's the general. See if there's any statement here. There was the thing with na in the end, and we saw it there, but this is a little bit different. Well, I don't think that anything was stated that I can see back here in our introductory chapter in imperatives. But that's the idea. When you get short words like that, two short words together. This will sometimes happen, just even shorten it up further and make it more urgent.
Is this the Bayadeh? Is that in your hand?
What was that?
Is Bayadeh in your hand?
Yes. Let's see. Yes. Yad is hand, and the ache is your feminine. Yeah, so in your hand, literally given in your hand,
mm-hmm.
in your charge, right. But hand speaks of that authority and so forth. Good, I'm glad you brought that out. So it's just preposition bait with the word for yad and then the suffix ache there for yours, feminine singular. Okay, any other observations there? Okay, here hine shamati ki yesh shever. B'Mitzrayim, Ridu Shama. I have heard that there are rations in Egypt. Go down there. So here again, the Hine clause is he's kind of coming to somebody and he's saying, listen, I've heard, you know, behold, or something, you know, it may not be behold, but there's urgency. Listen, look, I've heard that there are rations in Egypt, go down. And you get a feeling of urgency and suddenness and importance and emotion and that kind of thing. It comes across real clear. Yes?
Can't help but feel like this phrase almost kind of has a concept sort of either we could translate it, take note,
mm-hmm.
or a preacher might say, listen up.
Right. Yeah. That's fine. It's drawing your attention to it. You know, pay attention to this. You know, it's something.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
In that last reading, we used
mm-hmm. Right. Sure. Yeah, you get that. There isn't in a just a formal verb form doing the same kind of thing. Okay. The semantic movement from one clause to another is clear. Sometimes this can be made clear in the English by the subordination suggested. Sometimes the use of so or therefore in the second clause is recommended. Again, you see, depending on the flow of the clauses, you'll oftentimes see this has happened, behold this, so therefore this. Trying to get the connection. When you're making a command based on some information that you're imparting, there's usually this cause and effect relationship or this idea of grounds. This supports grounds to do this. So the imperative may be preceded by ata, and this will sometimes even clarify that idea. Ata means now or then, or so then. And so when you see this, now don't confuse this with the other ata. Have you seen another ata? Do you remember seeing another ata? And you remember what the difference is and what it is? Anybody? Gary? Right. So it's in the independent pronoun, ata, would be you, a masculine singular, but it's with an aleph instead of an ayin. So that's the difference. This one's spelt with an ayin and the other one's spelt with an aleph. Okay. So I can't remember what chapter it is. It'd be good maybe to look at the paradigm. Is it chapter 19? Yes. Okay. You can see it there for the second person masculine singular, third form down in the first column. You've got ani, anoki, and ata. And it looks just like this other one, except there's an aleph in one and an ayin in the other. So I just draw your attention to that because I know what would happen, you know, if you don't really single it out and think about it. It's easy to get them confused. And when you're translating, sometimes you're going to want to say you or something there when it's now or so then and vice versa. Okay, so ata here, or wa'ata, means now or then or so then. And so that's going to be used oftentimes in conjunction with hine. And there you get that same kind of relation. Behold this, now do this. See, and on the basis of this fact that I'm about to present to you, I'm calling your attention to this fact. The hine kind of says, I call your attention to this, therefore do this, or now do this as a result of this. So it's pretty interesting and quite a clear way, quite a graphic, emotional way of expressing these relationships. Here's a good example of the emotion involved. Hine ba'al ha'chalamoth ba wa'ata. Well, I guess there's the ba goes with the rest of these. There's some other words in between. Wa'ata laku wa nahar gehu. Now, here comes the dreamer. See, hine, behold, here comes the dreamer. Come on now. Let's kill him. See, there's that idea. Wa'ata. Here comes the dreamer. Now let's kill him. See, and then the result is here he's coming. We have opportunity now. And so they're calling attention to the first fact in order to see the next one fulfilled. And that last form, now let's kill him, that ehu on the end there is, again, this is an imperfect form, first person, plural, with an object suffix on. We haven't seen those really yet, but that kind of gives you a hint as to what's coming. Eric? Yes, it is. It is. In fact, you'll find that these are basically those same kinds of suffixes again. And the biggest problem with them isn't so much recognizing the suffix as what happens when it's added on to other suffixes, especially ones that end in vowels. The ones that end in consonants isn't too bad. You can just stick this thing on. But if the previous suffix for the verb ended in, you know, for example, the forms like tiktalu or something like that, where you had a shurik at the end, then you have to add another suffix onto that. That kind of gets nasty sometimes. So that's what the biggest problems will be in those. But generally, they're not too hard to recognize.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that thought here modifying come, like a nyan verb?
I don't know if you can really say it's modifying it. I'm trying to think here. It is adverbial, I think, really. It is adverbial to either come or to kill or both. In other words, the idea of coming or killing. In other words, now let's do this now. And so it's telling you, it's in effect telling you when this is going to be done. Although in this instance, now the reason I'm a little hesitant here is because the idea of atta may not always convey doing something at this moment, now in the sense of doing this at this moment. It just may mean as a result of this, let's do this, not necessarily right at this moment, but as a result of this, as a result of this previous situation, let's do this. So I think it might be better analyzed as in this kind of a sentence construction as something like a subordinating conjunction or something where as a result of this, now let's do this, rather than looking at it so much as an adverbial modifier. The adverbial modifier may fit in this particular example, but it won't fit in general, I don't think. It's a function word kind of marking a structural relationship between the words. Okay, here another example. Hine ata, and here's the other ata. I think he did this on purpose. Hine ata zakanta, and then ata sima lanu melech. You have grown old, so set a king over us. Okay, behold, and then the ata there is you. You have grown old, so you've got this stative verb form and the emphatic pronoun. And then ata as the result of that, as a result of that, set a king over us. In other words, the kind of thing is, behold or observe the fact that you have grown old, therefore set a king over us. Because you've grown old, we need a king. See, that's the idea.
Where he's at in
verse
1 before.
Mm-hmm.
But he's trying to take all the life out of one thing.
Yeah, I know, kind of.
In here, literally, it says, behold, this Lord of dreams.
Yes, I know it. That's another thing. I meant to mention that phrase, this Lord of dreams, but it's also more powerful.
Behold, this Lord of dreams.
Right. Sure. The language is much. You're starting to see what we're talking about. How when you know Hebrew and you read it from the Hebrew, you get more, so much more, because most of the translations water it down. It's just a, you know, European, you know, England in the 16th century. The people were in the 15th, 17th century were not as emotional. I mean, they're very stoic people, and then I think we're even worse now in some respects, and trying to just matter of fact everything away. And put it in a way that we can all understand it, but losing the emotional impact of it. And, I mean, I don't even have to tell you. You're feeling it just by looking at it. And it's not just because of the suggestions I've given you, I don't think. It's just because of the fact that, you know, you can see the way that even with these other things, like you mentioned, they're kind of robbing the life out of it. And I just don't think that's appropriate. The language is an emotional language. It relies to a great extent on the emotional impact for meaning. That's why we're seeing these kinds of clauses in the relationships and so forth that are coming forth. It really relies on a lot of that. And so this kind of discussion that we're doing now, it's going to be hard to translate things and get the same emotional impact across, because our language is just kind of a dead language compared to this. However, I mean, they call Hebrew the dead language. But however, for exegetical purposes, and when you're doing, you know, a sermon or something like that, to know this and to feel it, you'll be able to express it more when you're bringing it. And I think that's what's more important than anything else for our discussions right now. It's not going to really always be easy to translate it, but in exegesis, you can expound on it and show that this is the import of it, and then in preaching it, you can transmit the same feeling. Okay, then yes, go ahead, Tony.
Would they ever use the in the Greek, would an amen ever be used in the same way? Is that a confession? You used the other one. You said that a day was, what is it? Is it where you said verily, verily?
Verily, verily. I'm trying to think on that. I'm not sure on that. I'm not sure on the other end of it. They do have na and a few things like that. You know, the particle is attached, and that's got the same kind of emotional. You know, we'll talk more about na here. It'll be in the next page. Is it? It's coming up here pretty soon. Oh, yes, on the bottom of the next page. And he kind of tries to water that one down too, as you'll see. He's already brought this up before. I'm not sure though on the verily verily. I think there is repetition. There's a lot of repetition type of thing, and there are things that correspond to it, but maybe not directly in the terms of a translation of a given word. Maybe we'll hold on that one and see if we can hold
on. Do the Hebrew do it that way, or is that the way
the Greek does it? The Greek does it, you know, verily, you know, amen, amen, lego soy, you know. That's a very common phrase there, and there's a repetition and that kind of an idea. The emotion of that kind of thing is definitely in Hebrew. And I'm not just sure if amen, I think amen is a transliteration from Hebrew.
The time that Jesus did that, where he just said verily, or verily, double verily.
Mm-hmm.
To have the same consciousness
that
always make their ears prick up to what he's about to say.
Yeah, I'm just trying to think. There is the word for truth in Hebrew. See, I'm going to double check this before I say it, but you know, it was emeth we had before. I think we had a segulet form in our vocabulary a while ago. Let me just check here. Maybe it probably won't be here. Well, they've got Cain back here. Truly.
Emeth.
Yeah, emeth. And then you've got nam. There's another for truly as an adverb. Yeah, truth, emeth. And this is where amen comes from. There's some transliteration of it. I'm just not sure if the word amen as it is, so be it, is occurring very frequently in the Old Testament. It may be something that developed during the Aramaic period, you know, in the intertestament period where they derived, you know, from the word truth and started doing that there, and then it carried into the Greek. It'd be interesting. I just can't think of examples where that same form happens in Hebrew, but maybe we should watch for it. We haven't run across it yet. Okay. Any other observations here? Yeah. Yeah, that's true, or something like that. Yeah, that's the idea. You know, amen, so be it. That's the truth. You know, it's coming from the idea of true or truly or verily or, you know. Yeah, I think that's definitely the idea. Because we derive our word amen just right from the Greek. And the Greek has amen, which is a transliteration from Hebrew roots. And but I'd like to see if the Hebrew really did used it quite the same way, or if that was a development during the Aramaic period or what. Okay, never an end of things to study. All right. So hine clause plus imperative. There you get this idea of this has happened and therefore something follows. The command is consecutive upon a ground or base given by the hine clause. Okay, then we see another type, hine clause plus converted perfect, a converted perfect form. Okay, this formula is an instance of type 1C discussed in the previous lesson. So 1C was a situation where you had kind of an imitation of nonverbal clause plus will plus the perfect. So it looks just like your imperfect plus will plus the perfect, but it's a nonverbal clause now. And because nonverbal clauses can give these same kinds of meanings of future or progressive action or a modal type of meaning or something like that, their meanings is similar to the imperfect, and so you pick them up with will plus the perfect. And that's essentially what's happening in these. So, ani, first example here, ani, hine, birithi, ithach, wahayatha, la'av, chamon, goyim. So, there's nations there. My covenant is with you, and you shall become father of a throng of nations. All right? Literally, here we have ani, I. Behold my covenant. This is kind of a literal idea. And even start out with, I behold my covenant. It's got a real powerful force. I behold my covenant is with you, and you shall become. Now, what's happening here is the wahayatha is actually a perfect form, but it's converted, and you're translating in the imperfect. And your initial clause had no verb in it. It just has my covenant is with you, and you have a predication, and then you have this hine plus this predication type of thing, hine clause here, in this case having to be a predicate clause, and then you're following on with converted perfect as if it were an imperfect verb that you started with. And so here's a good example of that kind of series. He also says, or because my covenant is with you, then go ahead and do this. But, you know, that's quite analogous to the way we analyzed the previous section, and indicating reason and so forth. But again, be a little careful of those kinds of translations. You may read too much into them. Okay, and then Hine Yamim Ba'im, Wagadati F Zeroaka. Got a lot of tongue twisters here. Days are coming when I shall cut off your strength. Okay? Behold, days are coming. And there is again a participial phrase. Days are coming. Yamim Ba'im. Days are coming. And then we continue with a converted perfect here again, and as if we started off with an imperfect.
No, we have a verbal clause because it's a participle.
No, participle is technically not called a verbal clause. It's got, you know, participles do have verbal properties, of course, but a verbal clause is one that has a finite form of the verb, a perfect or imperfect form. So participles, infinitive construct phrases, the predications of existence, even though they've got some verbal properties too, those are all considered nonverbal. And if you look at your, I think there was a chapter back there that listed various types of nonverbal sentences or so forth, and those were all included there. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's the same thing with find later where
you go I,
it's just a real impact, real,
yes,
drawing attention.
Yeah, it kind of draws attention. He says I, and it draws our attention to him, and then goes on, you know. It's just different than way we talk. But once you get used to the mode, you start to feel it too, and it's awkward to translate, but you still feel it.
Almost both.
Right. Yes, exactly.
I mean, you pay attention.
Right.
This is sure time.
For sure. Absolutely. That's really the feeling. In fact, we'll look at it, and I think in the vocabulary in this lesson, there's a little bit about oaths, and there's another kind of thing, chai, you know, as I live, or something like that. It's as God lives, or chai Elohim, as God lives. We would normally say that, but that's the way they do it, and it's usually very abrupt, sudden, powerful, and emotional. Okay? Okay, then Hine clause, the third category is Hine clause plus disjunctive clause. There are several types of less frequent constructions under this heading, most conforming to the uses of the disjunctive relationship treated in the preceding lesson, but slightly modified by the initial Hine. And he doesn't say how they're slightly modified. He translates them the same as he did the other one. But I would say translate them with a little bit more urgency, or recognize that there's some more urgency here. And behold is all right as far as I'm concerned. But the same kind of thing happens here now. What was the indicator of a disjunctive clause, do you recall? How do you know what your clause is disjunctive?
The was on a nonverbal.
Right. Yeah, the was on a nonverbal element, some sort of word other than a verb. And so here's what we see here. Hine berachti otho wa'eth, and notice your wa is now on s. Wa'eth birti birithi akim eth Yitzchak. Although I have blessed him, referring to Ishmael, my covenant will I establish with Isaac. So here's kind of a contrast. So it's, behold, I have blessed him, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. You can even translate that way. Behold, I have blessed him. But then the wa'eth now, it gives you that disjunctive idea, and you're going to see some sort of contrast or explanation or something like that here, or parentheses. Behold, I blessed him, but my covenant I've established with Isaac. Or my covenant will I establish with Isaac. So I think that's pretty clear. And it's the same, nothing new grammatically here actually than what we've already seen, except for Hine being a part of the first clause, and that adding a little bit more immediacy and urgency to it. So Hine ha'esh wa ha'etzim wa ayye ha'seh. Okay, here's the statement of Isaac, of course, when he's about to be offered. It says, here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? All right. Now you can see a contrast there. And behold, I think this is important too. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? See, ayye, and ayye again is not a verbal element, it's an adverb. So, but where is the lamb? Okay. And to look at that in Hebrew, I mean, I can translate that into English, but I like it better in Hebrew. And I just, it paints a picture. This is not that you can't, we're not trying to become Hebrew snobs, you know, saying you've got to know Hebrew in order to understand the Bible, but still, there's something you're getting. There's something more you're getting, some feeling you're getting, that I think is going to remove some barriers from you as you're doing exegesis. Yes, Eric?
I do have a question on Hakim in the sentence before. That comment there, is that a lengthening and a short form?
Oh, yes.
I don't
remember. Let me see. Yeah, is this from Kham, I guess, to establish? And these hollow ones generally get that lengthening. Let's go back and see if we find the paradigm for it, just for review purposes. Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now it's funny here. They've got akum in the paradigm, but it may be one that goes both ways. Sometimes you'll see that it's, you know, akim would be a. Unless this is a different one. No, it's to arise. They've got calm to arise, so this one may be with the yod in, may have a different meaning. But it'd be the same pattern. In other words, it's going to follow that same paradigm, and it's going to have the comments in that first syllable. Okay. I don't think we need to go through all these examples. The next statement, in a number of instances, the use of the future disjunctive clause after hine participle seems to require that the participial clause be rendered in a completed sense. This, I think, is more idiomatic than anything. I don't know that the Hebrew is really trying to talk about a completed sense, really. If you look at the examples here, hine anochi meis bekivri tik Vereni. So when I have died, you shall bury me in my grave. Now notice he's translating when I have died. And he's translating as though it's got a perfect idea, when I have died. But literally, it's behold, I die. And bury me in my grave. Or you should bury me, it's an imperative, bury me in my grave. Behold, I die, bury me in my grave. And you can see what's happening. I mean, when he says, behold, I die, he's not saying I'm dead right now, but he's going to be dead soon. And when he's dead, then bury him. He doesn't intend them to bury him immediately. Behold, I die, bury me in the grave, you know, before I die. But it is because of the fact that I'm about to die, and when I have died, then let this happen. So he's saying, well, maybe it better be translated, but when I have died, you shall bury me in my grave. But that, to me, again, that waters it down and weakens it. Behold, I die. You know, it's got a little bit more emotion involved. I mean, to realize that you're about to die is an emotional thing, and it's going to have some impact. So I think you can kind of, you know, it's like I don't know if I could probably say this here, but it's like a Calvinist preacher. It's almost as though they can suck the anointing right out of the Word of God. You know, I mean, they make it so dead. Sometimes I'll listen to it on the radio, and you can tell somebody in a dead denominational church that's Calvinistic, and they're preaching the Word and they're saying the right words, but this power is gone. I mean, it's just like it just comes out their mouth and drops on the floor. There's just nothing there, and it's just because the relationship isn't there. They're not born again, and they're not, you know, or even if they are born again, there's still a deadness associated with that Calvinistic frame of mind. And I hate to see that happen when we're reading the Scripture here and have our translations lose too much. So again, we want to at least be aware of what's happening here. Okay, that's the last bell. I don't know what to do here on the exercises. Let me...
What are you going to assign when you do assign
it? Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to assign when I do assign it. And then if you want, what we'll probably do is finish it up and then go through the first couple of the exercises anyway in class. If you don't get a chance to finish them up like you'd like, we'll still, you know, you can... learn it in class or something, but we'll see how it goes here. But on part A, do all of those, the ones from Hebrew to English. Oh, wait a minute, the odd ones, odd numbered ones on part A. And then for B, just do 1, 4, and 8. Number 1, number 4, and number 8. And then for C, the odd-numbered ones again. For C, the odd-numbered ones. I guess I'll go ahead and give you the whole thing, even though we won't get that far. For D, do number 1 and number 4 and number 7. D, 1, 4, and 7. And then the reading, all of that. Now, this is a longer one, but at least we cut it down some. Okay. Okay. What? Mm-hmm. So emeth is derived from that same verb.
And what was the verb, the root meaning of the verb? To stay, to support. To stay, to support. That's interesting. Can you imagine the truth from that? In narrative, you probably wouldn't see it very much, and that's the majority of it. But things like conversational
discourses,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't really have that so much in the Old Testament because it would be given with.
Right. Yeah, that's really
conversation,
cool.
Conversation, but even then, more it's in teaching or declaration.
Sure. And because you don't have people doing a lot of teaching in the Old Testament, you know, individuals going out teaching people,
you might see the prophet sometime. Maybe it's a reference.
Yeah.
I never sign things, I don't know what they are.
So, but you,